I want to talk to you this morning about sexual sins of the mind. You know, the sins that never actually get played out in adultery or fornication or homosexuality, but they're rumbling around in our head and heart nonetheless. So let me ask you this morning, what do you do with your thoughts? And does it matter what you think about sexually? Do the lustful thoughts that you have in your mind affect anyone else around you? Or is this just a private, safe sin? If you'd even be willing to call it a sin. Maybe you'd say, Brad, as long as I never act on it, it's not a sin. It's not a sin until it shows up in the actions of my life. Prior to that, it's no sin. That's what I want to answer this morning. And I want you to know this morning that I do have both men and women in mind with this message this morning. Because too often the focus is just on men struggling to keep a pure thought life. But keeping a sexually pure thought life is not just a struggle for men who are facing pornographic images and opportunities in our culture today. I think it's also a struggle for women, not the same kind of struggle, but listen to where I'm going to go with this. A struggle for women who are many times lonely and feeling unloved and are tempted to connect with some other man that you feel like is really listening to you or chatting with you on the internet. And before you know it, you're fantasizing about what it would be like to be in his arms, to feel his embrace, to look into his eyes, to hear his warm voice speaking to you. See, while we men have to struggle to not dwell on visual stimulation that we've seen, you ladies can struggle just as much with relational fantasies that get fueled by daytime and now nighttime soap operas, email chat rooms, or romance novels. So where do we even start in this fight to stay mentally pure? In the midst of the mind pollution that's all around us today, where do you start? And how can you keep from ever taking that first step onto that slippery slope of sexual sin? Well, let me give you some strategies this morning for fighting the good fight of faith. Some strategies for fighting this good fight of faith. Here's the first strategy. You better wake up to the fact that every life started with a thought. You better wake up to the fact that every life started with a thought. The way you're living right now, listen to me, wherever you are right now in your life, wherever you are right now in your life, it's being determined and directed by what you spend your time thinking. There's no bigger factor. There's no greater influence in your life. It matters what you think. It matters what you think. It matters what you dwell on. That's where it all begins. The life you're living right now started with specific thinking, a certain train of thought that you fed and fostered or allowed to go unchecked. That's why Proverbs 4:23 that we've mentioned already in this series says, guard your heart or mind. Guard it with all diligence. Not just give it a little attention. Guard it with all diligence. Why? Because out of that, out of your thoughts, out of what you're dwelling on, flows what? The issues of life. Every issue of life. Your marriage, your sexuality, your money. Everything. Out of it flows the issues of life. That's why Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man or woman thinks in their heart, so is she, so is he. That's how you're going to go. That's where you're going to show up. Our men and boys today are being hooked and devoured by pornography because pornographers understand the power of the human mind and how that desire that gets stirred in the mind can be turned into huge profit. Surely you've noticed that during the last 10 years, there's been an incredible shift. I've been a pastor now for 21 years. It is mind-boggling to see the shift in our country that's taken place regarding pornography. It used to be big, but it was still looked down upon. It was kind of in the shadows. It was in the recess. This has gone mainstream in America now. No more shame. No more shame. Pornography has gone mainstream in America. And some of you sitting here this morning know exactly what I'm talking about. You're buying it. You're downloading it on the internet. You're downloading it onto your iPod or your Palm Pilot or whatever electronic device. See, our culture today and this country today, once again, because of money and technology and things, you have more opportunities and ways to get in trouble than the poor little heathen in the hut wondering where his next meal is going to come from. Now, he's got his heart to deal with that's just like our heart. But this country and this culture gives us so many avenues and ways. And then you've got discretionary money. Or even if you don't have discretionary money, you've got a credit card to run yourself up a big fat debt, a just sin debt. Mainstream. The numbers today are staggering. Pornography is a $10 billion a year industry. That's with a B, billion. $10 billion a year industry. One study revealed that more than 32 million people visit a porn site each month. In 30 days, 32 million. In 30 days, 800 million pornographic DVDs are rented. 800 million. And I'm not so foolish, and I don't live with my head in the sand to such an extent that I would think it's nobody in this room. There are people in this room that you're a part of that 800 million DVDs that were rented. You're a part of the 32 million that visited a porn site. And it's more than one. It's more than two of you. Being in the church, professing Christ, doesn't insulate us from this. We have power to say no to it, but it doesn't mean that everyone sitting in this room is choosing to draw on that power and say no. But listen, right on the heels of the booming pornography industry is a booming romance industry that's targeting women. And now the romance industry and the publishers have targeted and are trying to produce materials that will target young girls and get them hooked on this. Many of our young girls and women today are being hooked on mental fantasies that will only, listen, ladies and young girls, that will only make it harder. It's only going to make it harder to make marriage in a real world with a real man who's a real sinner possible and to work in a godly way. It's just going to make it so much more difficult if you feed your mind on this. Last year, total sales for romance novels topped $1 billion in North America alone. Romance novels now make up 60% of all the mass market fiction. It outsells mystery 3-1. That means that if you stacked up all the paperbacks that were sold last year's Stephen King's and Michael Crichton's and Tom Clancy's, John Grisham's, Mary Higgins Clark, stack them all up from last year, that stack would fall short of the stack of romance novels that were sold. Romance fiction last year generated $1.37 billion. It outsold every market category in 2006. Sex, oh my word. God. And I only do this at 9 o'clock. It never happens at 10:45. Last week, if you weren't here, I wanted to quote from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and I said Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. But you have to admit, like for 5 weeks now, I've been saying sex, 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 sex. And it's been a lot of fun. But I need to make sure there still is a word that's called six, all right? In 2006, it outsold every other market category except religion and inspirational. Praise God. And that's probably just due to the sales of Bibles. Since Bible outsells everything else, it couldn't pass that. Almost 27% of all books sold are romance. And of the people that do ever take the time to read a book, actually buy a book instead of watching TV, 1 out of 5 are reading a romance novel. So there's not just traps for you guys to step in. Ladies, there's traps, plenty of traps for you to step in as well. So you better wake up to the fact that every life started with a thought. Second strategy, you better step up to the fact that you're the one that decides where you're going to park your mind every day. You're the one. You're the one, and I'm the one that decides where you're going to park your mind every day. Every minute of every day, you're deciding, where am I going to park my mind? Where am I going to park my mind? Where am I going to park? You don't get to decide where you go to work. That's your job. You don't get to decide where you go to school. That's what you're doing right now. You don't get to decide what classes to take. You've got to follow your curriculum. But you do decide. Listen to me. You decide as you face these influences and these temptations and these images. Where am I going to park my mind? Where am I going to park my mind? Where am I going to park my mind? And by the way, God has not called us to just remove ourselves from the culture and huddle up on a hill and wear scratchy robes and grow some vegetables and have some cows here and just not go out. We're supposed to go out, but we're supposed to be what? Several things come to mind. Light, salt, and here's a word, different. Different. What is so sad is that Christians, apart from the Jesus ball cap and the fish on the back of their cars, in many ways are living and looking and acting exactly like the world. What a shame. And I, as a pastor here, am determined not to see that we have the biggest facilities, the nicest facilities, the most money. I want to see that we're the most different. That's the why I preach series like this. You think this is going to draw a crowd? I mean, there's pastors that spend their whole lives and don't touch on any of the things we've touched on in the last 4 or 5 weeks because people don't want to hear this. This is upsetting. This is unsettling. I want to see people living for Christ. Living for Christ. I've only got a few years left. I'm 44 years old. One of the things I really started thinking on sabbatical is I am half done. I'm more than half done. I got maybe 20 more good years at the rate that I'm falling apart. 20 more good years before I won't be able to hear, see, touch, feel, urinate, all the things that are breaking, you know, that I'll just be in a medicated state with lots of tubes. Maybe I can write, but I won't be able to preach like this. While I can still preach, I want to do everything I can not to just draw a crowd and build a program, but to see God change lives, including in the area of sexuality, folks. I know it's hard. I'm living in the world with you. I go to a regular gym, not a Christian gym. I shop in regular grocery stores. I am in the world, not as much as so many of you have to be. But I'm out there. I'm in the neighborhood. I face the temptations. And I want us to finish well. I don't want to just finish well. I've got bigger hopes than that. I want there to be a crowd behind me, hundreds of people who we together have said, as for us and our house, we are going to serve the Lord. We may be like salmon swimming upstream. We may be the only ones left, regardless of what the church growth books say, but we are going to serve the Lord in every area. If we're going to do that, then we got to step up. Stop being so passive. Step up to the fact that we're the ones that decide where we're going to park our mind. Stop being so wimpy and say, oh, it's so hard and there's all this. Yes, it's hard. What are you going to do? You decide where you're going to park your mind. I decide where I'm going to park my mind. Too many people, Christians including today, are just living their lives in an unconscious stupor, giving little or no attention at all to what's going on in their heart and mind, thinking that it really doesn't matter unless it shows up in my actions. As long as I never act on any of this, it doesn't matter. Oh, my friend, if that is you here this morning, man or woman, it makes you very vulnerable. You're living a high risk. I was in the airport a couple weekends ago flying, and I could hear in the speakers while I was in the bathroom about, you know, we're on an orange alert, we're on this alert, we're on that alert. Let me tell you, if you're living thinking your thoughts don't matter until they show up in actions, you're living on high alert, orange alert. You are at risk. Every minute of every day, you're at risk with that kind of mentality. Risk for being a candidate for a serious sexual sin. You are right now. If you don't get a hold of your thought life and rein it in. That's why the Bible teaches us that we've got to take control of our thoughts, because the thoughts feed the emotions, and those emotions in turn drive your actions every time, all the time. Given enough time, listen to me, given enough time, those thoughts are going to show up in your life. Given enough time, those thoughts are going to show up in your thoughts. Listen to me, are like seeds that are being planted. There will be a harvest. There will be a harvest. That's why the Bible goes after the mind. That's why God's word focuses on our thinking so much. So I want you to turn in your Bible, and I hope you have one, to Colossians chapter 3. Turning with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some inexpensive ones in the book nook and some free ones. We want you to bring a Bible with you, because I want you to know what's most important is not what Brad Bigney says, but what does God say? And you can look it up again yourself once you get home. You can look it up anytime if you have a Bible and know where it is. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 say, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Now here's a phrase that I'd like you to underline if you don't mind marking in your Bible, and I hope you don't. Set your mind on things above. Set your mind on things above. Now, in that verse, Who is supposed to do that? Who has to choose to do that? And is it a suggestion or a what? If you look at it in the Greek, the original language the Bible is written, it's command. It's an imperative. You set your mind on things above. Now, that doesn't mean just live like with your head in the clouds and you don't know what's going on here. You're not balancing the checkbook. You're not changing the oil in the car. It's a perspective that says as you live this life, you make sure that you are choosing where your mind is going to be most focused on. Set it on things above. Don't forget this is temporary. This is passing. This is fleeting. This is a vapor. Don't make this your home. Don't give this your best thoughts, your best energy. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message, says it this way in verses 1 to 5. So if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, I am. Anybody else here serious about living this new resurrection life in Christ? Good. If you're serious, he says what? Act like it. Act like it. Folks, we're at war. There is a war, not just a war in Iraq. There is a spiritual war. The stakes are high. If you're serious about living this new resurrection life, act like it and pursue the things over which Christ presides. I love the way he says this. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. We got too many Christians, too many people even that attend this church, shuffling along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things of this world. And you step into pits and traps and you fall into ditches when you're living your life that way. Look up. Look up. Set your mind on the things of God. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up. Be alert to what's going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. Your old life is dead. Your new life, which is your real life, even though invisible to spectators, is with Christ in God. He is your life. That's the problem right there. Take that phrase, he is your life. You know why some of you struggle with the sin the way you do? You know why so many of you find it so hard to say no to these temptations? He's not your life. He's a part of your life. You've given him the foyer. You've given him the guest bedroom. But you've not yet invited him into the den. That's where your real filth is. You don't want him messing with really the heart and soul of your life. It's like, great, don't want to go to hell. I'll take a little bit of salvation. I'll take about $50 worth of salvation that puts Jesus in the foyer or the guest bedroom. But I really want to just live my life the way I want to live my life. It's a different sermon series, but let me give you a little nugget here. You're probably still lost. And so that $50 didn't buy you heaven. Because the Bible says, if he's not your life and he's not Lord, he's not your Savior. You can't just take a little bit of Jesus. It's all or nothing. This is what a Christian looks like. He's your life. He's your life. He lives in you. It's all encompassing. So he says, he is your life. When Christ, your real life, remember, shows up again on this earth, you'll show up too. The real you. The glorious you. Now that's the hope that we have. The real me that is stuck inside of this earth suit, this sin suit, this fleshly body that's groaning and yearning to get out, I'm going to get that glorious new body when he shows up. Thank goodness. But we're not there yet. Now he's going to tell us, until that day arrives, what are we supposed to be doing? Look what he says. And that means killing off everything connected with that way of life, your old way of life, the fleshly way of life. That way of death, sexual promiscuity, impurity, lust, and look at this, doing whatever you feel like, whenever you feel like it. Now, Christians, that's how the world lives. If you're still living, doing whatever you feel like, whenever you feel like it, you ought to put a big question mark over, do you know Christ? Is he in your life? Is he your life? Living, doing whatever you feel like, whenever you feel like it, and grabbing whatever attracts your fancy. That's a life shaped by things and feelings instead of God. What about you this morning? Are you living your life shaped by things and feelings or God? Which is it? When you've got pornography or mental fantasies running loose in your mind, then you're living a life shaped by feelings and things rather than God. Men, right now, you might be believing the lie that you're not hurting anyone as you sit and fill your mind with pornography, but it's a lie. It flies in the face of God, and listen to me, it kills your capacity to relate to a woman in the way God designed you to do. If you're sitting here this morning and you are married, and see, here's a word to you single guys. If you're sitting here and thinking, whoo, if I could just get married, this struggle would be over. I wouldn't be tempted by pornography. I wouldn't need to. Little word to you. Do married guys still struggle with pornography? Yes. 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 Don't sit here and just think, give me a woman, give me a woman, give me a woman. Got to find a woman. This struggle will be over. The struggle is so embedded in us, and we are such sinners, so are the women, but this is a man's sin here, that enough is never enough. And if you don't get it under control now, you won't have it any more under control when you're married. Don't put all your hope in marriage. The hope is in Christ and helping you, getting him to help you be so satisfied in something other than the fleshly pleasures that you can have a satisfaction now as a single person that you'll carry with you into your marriage to be. Because here's what's the problem with the flesh. At single, you're certainly not satisfied. If you're staying pure, you're saying, this is not enough. I didn't think it was enough. Zero was not enough. I was wanting a little more action than that. When you're married, the flesh still says, not enough, or not just the way I want it, or not this, or not that. The flesh never shuts up and lays down. It's always alive. So go ahead and start working on this now. Don't think, oh, marriage. Right now, if you are saying, okay, pornography is God's gift to the single man, please, it's not. As you go to pornography, you are killing your capacity to relate to a woman the way God designed you to. Killing it. Every time you sit in front of that flickering screen, every time you turn the pages of those glossy magazines, every time your ear is pressed onto the phone with the 1-900 number with some woman you don't even know breathing heavy in your ear, you just say to yourself, and I hope the Holy Spirit says it to you, you are killing your capacity to ever relate to a woman, a real woman in a real world the way God designed you. Killing. You're only making things worse. You're making things worse. You're making things worse. You're making things worse. You're making things worse. Not better. Worse. And ladies, right now, you might be thinking, hey, what is so bad about thinking about another man, Brad? It sure beats leaving my dud husband, huh? Just be glad that you don't have us in counseling, that I haven't left him. What's wrong with just thinking about another man? And at least I'm staying in my marriage, but my life just needs a little pizzazz, you know, buddy? I just need some pizzazz. I have no intentions of ever acting on any of these thoughts. They're just thoughts. Can't I even have a mental pleasure? No. 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 Now, can you have a mental pleasure? Sure. Set your mind on things above. Have a mental pleasure with Christ and the things of God. But if you allow your thoughts to begin to take delight in anything outside the bounds of what God has given us, you are stepping onto a path. Thoughts feed emotions. Emotions drive actions. Thoughts feed emotions. Emotions drive actions. If you let the thoughts go, it won't be long till the feelings are going to rear up. And if the feelings rearing up long enough, you will take a step across that line. Mark my words, you will. God made us this way. That's why God's word goes after the mind, goes after the thoughts, and focuses there so readily. You might have already stepped onto the slippery path and slipped into the trap of self-pity. We mentioned that a few messages ago. Maybe you've already got into the trap of self-pity saying, all I want, Brad, all I want is to be appreciated by a woman. Or all I want is to be appreciated by a man. That's all. Or I just want to have some romantic thoughts. My husband or my wife is so unromantic. I just want to have some romantic thoughts. Or I know going to bed with another person is wrong, but what is so bad about just relishing or reliving that hug that I had with someone other than my spouse? Or I'd never commit adultery, but what's so bad about fantasizing about another man or woman? Listen to me. Those thoughts might not initially seem so way out of line or as lewd as some of the things that people are struggling with in their minds, but they're no less dangerous. It all starts with a thought. That's why, listen to me, that's why Hollywood and God are both going after your mind so hard. Both. Going after your mind so hard. Little things do matter. Little thoughts do matter. Little thoughts lead to big sins with great big consequences. I think it was Patrick Morley in one of his books for men called Man in the Mirror. But I've taken a quote from it. I've just changed it. Every time he said men, I've just said people, because I think it applies to men and women. Patrick Morley said this: some people have spectacular failures where in an instant they abruptly burst into flames, crash, and burn. But the more common way people get into trouble evolves from hundreds of tiny decisions. Decisions which go undetected, that slowly, like water tapping on a rock, wear down a person's character. Not blatantly or precipitously, but subtly over time. We get caught in a web of cutting corners and compromise, self-deceit, and wrong thinking, which goes unchallenged by anyone in our lives. Now, here's another plug, yet another plug for small groups. You can sit here on Sunday mornings, hear this sermon, be pricked, and walk out of here and still have no one challenge you at close range. If you're in a small group, it's much more likely that someone, not always, because we're not the Holy Spirit, we can't be your Holy Spirit, but at least when you're sitting in a group of 12 to 18 instead of 800, there's a better chance that maybe someone would sense with your countenance or a comment or just something about you, I don't think he's doing well. I don't think she's doing well. I don't think they're doing well. They're struggling, and could come over and say, how are you doing? How can I help? No one in your life to challenge or to reach out. And as Christians, many times we put ourselves in those positions. There's some of you here this morning, you've put yourself there on purpose. You know that's how it works. That's why you don't want to get in a small group, because there's stuff in your life that you want to keep in your life. Self-deceit and wrong thinking, which goes unchallenged by anyone in our lives. Watch out. You need something that's going to challenge your wrong thinking on a regular basis. And even if you are in a small group, or if you're not in a small group, and I still love you, whoever you are, there's something we all need that's much bigger than a small group. You want something that's going to challenge you on a regular basis? Right here. And I said earlier, the people in your small group can't see your heart, don't know your heart, can't be the Holy Spirit. Here it is. Here it is. This will challenge you on a regular basis and expose your wrong thinking and prick you and convict you. One more reason that you need a steady dose of this in your life, as much as you can. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 to 14. Turn there in your Bibles if you would. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 to 14. Way towards the back of the Bible. Head towards Revelation, the last book. And you'll hit it before you get there. Hebrews chapter 4. There's a verse I'm going to read to you that if you grew up in the church, you're going to know this. But you might not know the next verse that goes with it, the next couple of verses. And we're going to read them all in context. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 to 14. And it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of sunder, of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow." Look at this phrase. "This book is a what? A discerner of the thoughts and intents." And notice where the Bible says we do our thinking of the heart. "This is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart of man. This will reveal to you what you've been thinking, what you've been saying, what you've been wanting, where you've been roaming in your thoughts. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This book will lay you bare." Every time you open this book, it's like a floodlight, boom, that turns on your soul. And those nasty little thoughts start running for the dark corners of your mind, but there's no place to hide. There's no place to hide, God's word says, that it's laid bare, that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So you may be, listen to me, you may be deleting the history from your computer so that you think your wife or someone at work isn't going to see where you've been. Delete, 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 delete all you want. It's naked and open to the eyes to whom you must give an account. You're not going to give an account to your wife. You're not going to give an account to your boss. You're going to stand before the living God and nothing will have been deleted. Naked and open to the eyes to whom we must give an account. You're going to give an account. This book will remind you of that. This book will help you see your thinking and your thoughts long before they've turned into actions. Man or woman, you better have regular and honest times of sitting down in God's presence with the Bible open in your lap, saying, God, speak to me. God, speak to me. Help me to see what I'm not seeing about me that you see. Did you know that there's things that you don't see about you? God will help you see that. Help me to see what you're seeing about me that I'm not seeing right now. I don't want to live. Don't allow me to live a shallow, unexamined life. A shallow, unexamined life of self-deception that leads to self-destruction. It's the shallow, unexamined life, folks, that leads you into self-deception, that leads you into self-destruction. So let me ask you, when's the last time you ask God to really bring to the surface any of the underlying yuck that's going on in your heart and mind that's just below the surface? And a good way to do that is to take Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. It's not in your bulletin, but great verse. Psalm 139, 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." Make that your prayer. Sit there with your Bible in your lap open and say, God, work, help me. I don't want to live a shallow, unexamined life of self-deception that leads to self-destruction. I'll never forget about a year after we moved here, so it's been maybe 12 years now. I'd been a pastor at a church in South Carolina for 10 years, serving as the worship leader, and we had a choir there. Just about a year after we moved here, I received news, because when you first move, you still have a lot of contact with the people at the other church, and they're giving you updates and news on different people. And I got news about a woman who had been a leading woman in our choir. You know, this was one of these effervescent, on fire, excited, never missed choir, never missed a rehearsal, by all outward appearances, devoted to Christ and devoted to her family, loved the Lord. She was in our small group, in our home. Now, this is not to say that, so, see, small groups don't help, Brad, so that's why I'm not in one. Nothing's perfect. She was in our small group, memorizing scripture with us, week after week in our home. But just before we moved here, and here's what I was talking about a minute ago, when you're in a small group, people can sense things, but we moved. Just before we moved here, I noticed a shift in her thinking, and I noticed a disappointment that had settled in on her over her marriage. I mean, you pick up on that when someone is publicly criticizing their husband in front of you continually. Hello, note to self. She's disappointed. There's something up. Not adultery, not a financial collapse, not wife beating, just disappointed in him. Just, he's not all. I mean, she was continually saying, he's not friendly enough. She'd say this in front of him, in front of us. He's just not friendly enough. He doesn't smile enough. He doesn't laugh enough. He doesn't talk enough. Key word, enough. Nothing was enough. He didn't do anything enough. And so she turned to romance novels. She turned to romance novels to find what she was looking for. And it wasn't long before she was sucked into a fantasy world that convinced her that she could never be happy with this husband. So she left him after 25 years of marriage and their son, joined a gym, shed 30 pounds, and got ready to start her new life. I also noticed that also. When this is going on, ladies, more than guys, tend to join a gym. Watch out, guys, if she's joining a gym. I make my wife just sweat right there in the home. Just do the buns of steel right here, baby. You ain't going nowhere. The balder I get, the more broken down. Jim, I don't think so. No, I'm just kidding. But note that pattern. That often happens. It didn't produce what she was looking for. It didn't give what she was hoping for. I still remember the shock I felt when the woman who was the editor and publisher of a homeschool magazine that we were receiving came to a screeching halt. The whole thing came to a screeching halt. The next issue didn't arrive. We thought, what in the world is going on? And we find out that this woman who's publishing and editing a homeschool magazine, for crying out loud, has just left her husband and 8 children for a man she met where? On the internet. I mean, from growing their own herbs, milking cows, sewing matching dresses, making homemade cinnamon buns on Sunday morning, and publishing a homeschool magazine, to up and leaving all 8 children and her husband for another man. How does that happen? Well, I'll tell you what, folks. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen overnight. And it doesn't happen suddenly. It starts with a what? Thought. It starts with a thought that's allowed to take root and that goes unchecked and begins to fester. A thought that begins to settle into the heart and begins to feel so right and so comfortable that eventually it has the power and deception to mislead and motivate you into taking actions that are completely unbiblical. But it started with a thought. So what have you been thinking lately? Where's your mind been roaming? And if you say, I don't know, Brad, I don't think about what I'm thinking. It's time to start thinking what you're thinking. You better start thinking about what you're thinking, because you can and must control your mind. So you got to wake up to the fact that every life started with a thought. You better step up to the fact that you're the one that's choosing and deciding where to park your mind. Thirdly, you better face up to the fact that there's going to be a payday someday for your sexual sin. There is going to be a payday someday for your sexual sin. Douglas Wilson, in his excellent book, Fidelity, that we've got copies on the table, says, immorality is expensive. Yeah, it is. It is, folks. Immorality is expensive. This is the result of a combination of factors, but one obvious consideration is that a man in the grip of lust has very low sales resistance. I like how he put that. A man who lives in the grip of lust, if you're giving your mind to pornography and wrong thinking, you're living in the grip of lust, you have very low sales resistance. Once the desire has him by the throat, he is in no position to calculate rationally. So true. You know, you'll find out what a guy has done or a woman has done, and friends and those close to him is like, what an idiot. What was he thinking? How did he think he was going to get away with that? Are you stupid? And I've said it before. Sin makes you what? Stupid. Very stupid. I don't have a verse for that. Sin makes you stupid. It does. I mean, I've had the privilege of sitting down with messes so many times you just think, what? You're intelligent. You work this high-powered job. You thought you could do this and no one would know? Sin, once it has you in its grip, robs you of the capacity to calculate rationally. Smart people do very stupid things. That's why so often, almost always, it's found out. It's found out. Because the more sin gets you in its grip, the more you're willing to risk and cross an even bigger line, and then a bigger line. Even like with some of the pastors, there hadn't been one in a while, thank goodness, but, you know, big name pastors that keep... Why do you think with a big name and you're on TV, you're going to be able to have a relationship with a homosexual guy and he's not going to tell somebody eventually? Why do you think you can go to prostitutes and ask them to do things for you and they know who you are? You're on TV, for crying out loud. And they're not ever going to say to a reporter, how could you be so stupid? Sin, when it has you in its grip, robs you of the capacity to calculate rationally. James chapter 1 talks about this grip of sin and lust. In James 1, 14 and 15, it says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. This is the first verse I ever memorized as a 7-year-old in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. And that's why I have to say it in King James, because that's what I memorized. I still remember jumping on the little yellow school bus, and my parents had just worked with me on this verse, climbing the steps. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You're going to reap what you sow. There's going to be a payday someday. There is. But see, your fleshly desires lie to you with half-truths, saying, oh, it'll feel good. It's no big deal. It's just a little thing. Giving in to sinful desires does feel good for a little while. But then, oh, then the payments start to roll in. Payments like shame and misery and destruction and broken relationships with both God and other people around you. But sin doesn't tell you anything about that. Oh, no, not up front. You just have to find out that for yourself after it's too late, after the payments start to roll in with interest, after sin is knocking at your door to repossess your life and take away some of the things most precious to you, like your family and your very own soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I'll tell you what men will give, just a little bit of pleasure, lust, give their very soul, give away their families, leaving shame from jobs that they end up losing because of this. Their world collapses because of this. That's what they'll give up. And it all started with what? A thought. It started with a thought. Number four, you better back up to the fact that real intimacy starts with God. See, we're running down the path so often in life, trying to find pleasure and trying. We want intimacy. We want closeness. We want to be accepted. We want to be loved. Folks, back up to the fact that all starts with God. It doesn't start with a bed. It doesn't start with a woman. It doesn't start with nakedness. It starts with God. That's why, again, singles here this morning, get right with God. And I don't mean just get saved. Get intimate, close, communion, warmth, satisfaction, worship. Be a white, hot worshiper of the one true living God. And married person, same. Knowing that you're married, knowing that you have a relationship with another human being is not enough. You better be staying so satisfied in God, because are there disappointments in marriage? Are there disappointments in the marriage bed? I don't expect anyone here to answer. It's all great here, I'm sure. But we've heard there are some disappointments. If you're not satisfied in God, and that isn't your main thing, you're going to have struggles. Back up to the fact that real intimacy starts with God. Apart from God's redemptive work, we hide from Him and we hide from each other. But we're longing for intimacy, but afraid to be known. And sexual encounters, public or private, will never fill the God-shaped void inside every single one of us. It's God you're looking for, folks, and some of you don't even know it. God. Pornography, romance novels, chat rooms are all just substitutes for what you're really looking for and what God really designed you to have. You're looking for love, intimacy, acceptance, satisfaction in all the wrong places. See, the sexual relationship was meant to demonstrate the intimacy and oneness that we have first with God in Christ. That's why the sexual relations in the Bible is described as being known. Like in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, "And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain." But let me ask you, who's really knowing anyone when a man sits in front of a flickering computer screen and stares at an airbrushed image? Who's knowing anyone? Or when a woman curls up on a couch with a hot drink and slips into another world of romance and sexual exploits that her husband could never, ever measure up to. Or a single woman that any man you find on this earth is never, ever going to measure up to. Or when a man or woman stays up late into the night typing away on the computer, furiously back and forth with someone in a chat room or MySpace or Facebook, someone that you've never even met. And let me just put a plug here. It's just a personal deal. You can tell me, just take a hike. I hate all that stuff. I hate MySpace. I hate Facebook. I hate chat rooms. I hate it all. And here's why. And particularly the younger generation, those of you that are in your teens and 20s and maybe even 30s, you love it. I want to say to you, come into the real world and take all that desire you have to communicate and talk and relate with real people. Here we are. We're outside. We're in your living room. We're in another room of your house. And while you're sitting there, hello, you have a real mom, real dad, real sisters, real friends. Get in the real world. It is so much easier to do all that. And it just creates messes and junk and problems and conflict. And he said and she said, and I saw they posted that on the MySpace and they talked about me and blah, blah, blah. Oh, stop it. There is enough problems in the real world, and now I'm having to step in and deal with MySpace Facebook problems. Unplug it. Unplug it. Cut it off. Stop it. That's just an aside. And here's what I really, really hate about it. In the past 5 years, I've seen a dramatic increase in divorce cases that all started with adultery online. Because, mark this down, the internet turbocharges relationships, giving a false sense of intimacy between complete strangers. The internet turbocharges and moves everything at such a fast pace. You feel so close. You think you know them so well. You don't. You don't. An easy false intimacy is what drives so much of the chat rooms and pornography today. There's some very good stuff that I'm going to skip, but you can look at it in your notes. Some quotes from C.S. Lewis. Real intimacy starts with God. Only God can know you and love you completely. That's why it says in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may, what? Not make a decision for Christ, that they prayed the prayer, that they signed a card, that they walked an aisle, that they were dunked and baptized. This is eternal life, that they may, what? Know you. And your son, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 14, 19 to 23, because I live, you're going to live also. At that day, you know that I am in my Father. And look at the intimacy here. Look at how this is described. And you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. There's intimacy. There's a relationship. I'm going to show myself to him. You're going to know me. You're going to know me. I'll show you who I am and manifest myself to him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's real intimacy. That's what the God-shaped vacuum in your life is really longing for and hungering for. Not sex, not a bed, not an earthly relationship ultimately. God. Without Christ, you'll never be satisfied. That's why Christ himself, with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, who was on husband number 5 and living with another man, she wasn't finding satisfaction. She wanted it. She wanted acceptance and closeness. Said to her, he pointed her to living waters. He pointed her to himself. And he said, whoever drinks of this water is going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. Wake up to the fact that your life starts with a thought. Step up to the fact that you're the one deciding where you're going to park your mind. Face up to the fact that there's going to be a payday someday. Back up to the fact that intimacy starts with God. Then lastly, own up to the fact that God and God alone can keep you from self-destructing in this area. If you're going to win this fight, man or woman here this morning, if you're going to win this fight, you better do everything you can to keep God squarely in the picture. Keep God squarely in the picture. A big God with big promises and big warnings. Remember God. Remember God. Notice how the chapter we've been looking at in this series in Romans chapter 1. Notice how that chapter keeps God and the worship of God at the center of our fight for sexual purity. Romans chapter 1 keeps God and the worship of God at the center of our fight for sexual purity. It doesn't have at the center of that fight a just say no campaign. God and the worship of God is the only thing that will give you the power to say no. So it starts there. It's God and the worship of God and drinking in God and tasting those satisfying waters and having those fountain of water bubble up in yourself that will ever enable you to say no. God and God alone. That's why the first step towards sin is not when you open wide and bite down on that glittering temptation. The first step towards sin, often big sin, is when your thoughts of God grow dim. And God is in the margins of your mind instead of central. You know what I'm talking about? Listen to me. Let me put it to you this way. When God becomes a stranger, you're living in sexual danger. When God becomes a stranger, you're living in sexual danger. Don't just put the focus on, gotta have a good marriage, better be having lots of sex. Listen, you can have a good marriage and you can be sexually active, but if God becomes a stranger in your life and you're not being satisfied in God and you're not tasting God and God isn't on the forefront, God isn't on the edges of your mind, watch out, you're at risk. You're at risk. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a telling comment about this great danger. He says, in our members, there's a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. God, joy in God is in course of being extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality. And only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with what? Forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. It is here that everything within me rises up against the word of God. You hear what he's saying? Hatred of God is not what you need to be on guard against. Just simply forgetfulness of God is what you need to be on guard against. Men and women, listen. Your husband, your wife is probably never going to measure up to what the world offers as a false, cheap substitute. You better stay satisfied in God. And I've given you some homework this morning. In your bulletin, there should be a computer purity covenant on a yellow sheet that I want you to take this today. Don't give it to me, but you just sign it. You read it and you sign it about how you can stay pure regarding the computer. Secondly, if you're here and you own a computer and you've got internet access and you don't have a filter, the word that comes to my mind is fool. You better have a filter. You need to get a filter. So I've given you some suggestions and some places where you can get a filter. You need to have a filter on your computer, especially if you have children in your home, teens in your home. Let me tell you, if you have humans in your home, adults in your home, have a filter. Let's stand together as we close, and I want to bring the focus back to our only hope in Jesus Christ. Our only hope in the cross and what he has done to be able to stay sexually pure. I put together a couple of pieces from some of the Valley of Vision Puritan prayers that I want us to read together as we close. Oh God, I have no merit. Let the merit of Jesus stand for me. I'm undeserving, but I look to thy tender mercy. I'm full of infirmities, wants, sin. Thou art full of grace. I confess my sin, my frequent sin, my willful sin. All my powers of body and soul are defiled. A fountain of pollution is deep within my nature. There are chambers of foul images within my being. Oh, my crucified but never wholly mortified sinfulness. Oh, my lifelong damage and daily shame. Oh, my indwelling and besetting sins, oh, the tormenting slavery of a sinful heart. Destroy, O God, the dark guest within whose hidden presence makes my life a hell. Yet thou hast not left me here without grace. The cross still stands and meets my needs in the deepest straits of the soul. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace. May my cry be always, only Jesus, only Jesus. In him is freedom from condemnation, fullness in his righteousness, eternal vitality in his given life, indissoluble union in fellowship with him. Let's sing just a verse and a chorus of the Puritan Valley of Vision chorus, Only Jesus.